575 in the Hebrew Bible. I think it's just some that we're focusing on the center of that psalm. Specifically on words we've sung before, would you like me to perhaps kind of sing over my inmost self teaches me all through the night. We'll put that in the category of things for sure are true, this moment of being. Or the right man teaches you terrible things. Or the deep calls to deep. Well, I want to talk today about when he calls to me. That is not coming to this psalm. But I'm going to title this the inner work of living a commitment, the heart work, the soul work, the mind work that goes on.
Earlier, the earliest part of this psalm, we see a lot of commitments being made. Here is a problem. David's in a tight spot. David doesn't see a way out. Here is David picturing his Lord in a tight spot, fixing his eyes towards Jerusalem, not seeing a way out of this, knowing he must go through it, trusting the Lord, and making commitments right in the middle of the thick of it. Not waiting till there's a light, not waiting till there's some hope, not waiting till things look like they might turn positive yet. But right in the middle of the unknown and the how can it be and the what ifs, he makes the commitments that will guide him through the challenge. He says, "Preserve me, Lord. I'm taking my refuge in you. Not in my military, not in my insurance or my retirement, not in my good decisions, but in you." All of those other things fall into place. "Lord, apart from you, I don't have any good. I know this to be true. I deserve all I have. If there is any goodness in me or others, it is only from you. I'm not going to run after other gods. I would only make things worse if I were to go to someone else, if I was to take refuge in something else or someone else or put my trust in that. Far from improving the situation would make it worse." When I teach this in South Sudan, it happens often. People are glad for you to go to church. Being acknowledged as a Christian or saying you're a Christian has lots of beneficial sentiment. But when things go sideways, when there's infertility, when there's sickness, when there's death, sure, go to church, say your prayers. But you need to call in the witch doctor. You just give him what he asks for. Cover all your bases. We say, "Look, I'm not going to pour out their drink offerings of blood. He's not getting a goat. He's not getting a chicken. He's not even getting an egg. I'm not going to make things worse by taking refuge in someone else. These are the commitments that will walk me through the difficulty. The Lord is my chosen portion." And beginning in verse 5, that's where we want to look today. So let me read down through this. And whether there's a transition there or not, I want to sort of think about it. The first part of this psalm is the commitments we make. And the middle part of this psalm is doing that inner work of implementing these commitments, of living it out. Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One to see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless now the reading, but also the teaching and preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, that you would show us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, show us what you're speaking to us down through these many, many generations from the time you wrote, the time you instructed your people to put pen to paper. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today, that we would understand truth. Lord, we also ask that you give us the eyes to see what is wrong in our hearts, what is failing, what is in rebellion, what is failing to implement, that we might make appropriate application. Lord, we ask that your word would do its work. The Holy Spirit would take it and wield it in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would be our teacher today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turns out church is a really good thing. Turns out church is a place where you get to come and be reminded of and make the commitments that you should be living. Church is a place where we gather together, we sing, we make confessions of who we are, of who the Lord is, of what we believe. We remind ourselves. We make solemn oaths with one another. We don't think of that maybe at times, but we just stood next to each other and said, I won't even take their vain names upon my lips. I'm not going to turn to anyone else this week. And you just said that to each other. That was pretty important. And we make these commitments, as we should, even when we don't always recognize it. And we speak of present blessing. I will give praise to you. But then we speak of future joy, of what is to come. He surely comes, the judge of all earth to be. And he will judge the nations with truth and equity. We look forward to fullness of joy being in his presence and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. And then we get in the car that is costing us too much and falling apart too quickly. And we drive with our family and they talk the whole way home like silence is dangerous. We get to our house, which needs repairs. We trip over the shoes at the door because nobody can move the shoes. They all have to be right there where they stop the door and trip you. And good thing grandma doesn't live here anymore. And we walk to the sink. And once again, there's a pile of dishes. And nobody can scrape the peanut butter knife before they put it in the sink. So there it is, sitting there as if peanut butter is going to dissolve on its own. There's still a pile of laundry that's been sitting there too long, and no one can turn their socks inside out, which means that when you do turn the socks inside out, the grass, freshly washed, goes all over the rest of the clothes. You got wet towels on the floor. You got bills on the counter, reminding you you're not going to get ahead of this unless some rich family member dies. And that sounds horrible to say, but, you know, might kind of get us. And you left work late on Friday with unfinished business hanging over your head, and you're going to start behind on Monday, well aware that you're not going to get through those emails this week once again. And with more to do than can be done, you do the only reasonable thing that anyone would do, and you put on the TV and watch a life that other people get to live, but that you might not get to. And somehow, what we said at church doesn't quite translate into the attitudes of heart that we approach life with almost immediately afterward. And everything I just described was not how bad things are, but how you look at those things that are. Instead of saying, how nice that the kid put the knife in the sink, focus on the peanut butter. Instead of, at least the towel wasn't on the rug, at least they dropped it on linoleum. We could approach things differently. But no, we don't, and it's that issue of heart. And maybe we overdid that a little bit. Maybe we didn't. But I think we too often see a hard distinction between the confessions we make, the commitments we make as to how we will walk through life, how we will live before the Lord, how we will trust Him as He moves us through, and our attitude and the way we actually live. If we believed what we confessed, we would think differently about life. We would live differently in life. But instead, this is the sort of stuff that comes out of our mouth when we're tripping over shoes. Of course, that happened again. Of course, right? That's just my luck. I can't catch a break. Give me a break here. I don't need this. I don't need this today. And all of that, whether we say it out loud or not, betrays an attitude of heart that is very different than what we just sang about. Very different than what we just said. Are these the attitudes and the self-talk that would actually be coming out of us or would be filling up our thoughts if we believed that we deserve nothing? If we believed that apart from you, there is no good in me. If we believed that the wages of sin is death and it is the free gift of God that grants us eternal life. If we believed that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God that no one might boast. If these were the paths of reality, the paths of truth that we forced our minds to run along, it would change the attitude and the way we approached life, the way we thought about life. If we believed in the sovereignty of God who works all things together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, we would approach life differently. Our mental state, our self-talk, our attitudes would be very different. So how do we live the commitments that we made in the early part of that psalm? With contentment. And that's what we move to in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. It says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You know, the lot that I drew, what I received in life, came from your hand. The lines, the borders of all that is mine, my inheritance, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. What I have, what is mine, what I was just saying, of course this happened to me, all of that is beautiful and is from the hand of God. And the Lord is my portion. On the day I married Melissa, we planned, we'd scheduled, we picked out colors and flowers and invitations and a cake and decor and beta goldfish centerpieces. Just as we wanted. Individual cakes at every table instead of one big cake. Basket weave icing. All the indispensable trappings of an American wedding. And the night before, because we were cheap even back then, we were printing off the bulletins at home after the rehearsal dinner. And I had went and bought a carton of ink just in case we ran out. But not knowing what I was doing, I didn't buy the regular three-color ink. I bought the photo ink, which seemed like it would be better for photos. But it's not. It goes alongside the regular ink and produces a wider variety of colors in coordination with the regular ink. But when the ink was dried out in the printer, we put the photo cartridge in, we hit print, and it all came out and washed out pastels. Not what we wanted. I didn't actually care, but not what the more important one of us wanted. And Melissa started to cry, which, if you know Melissa, is like Bigfoot sightings, right? Doesn't happen very often. But something happened right then, and we committed to each other that we'd done everything we could to plan for this. We'd put all the work in. We'd done what we wanted to do and needed to do to get the outcome that we wanted. And if everything went wrong the next day, if everything went wrong, and we walked away married, we would call it a glaring success. If we walked away from the day with the chosen one in whom our heart delighted, and the goldfish centerpieces died, and the cake fell, and the DJ didn't show, and my boneheaded college roommates didn't come, and we had our chosen portion, it's a glaring success. And that's the confession in this psalm, right? It says, the Lord is my chosen portion. The dangers have come into the life of our Lord. And they're not going away. Health is being threatened. Well-being, positions, wealth, power, respect, dignity, all of this. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. They conspired to put him to death. They said he had a demon. But the commitment of David and of Christ in this psalm is entrusting themselves to the Lord. Preserve me, O Lord. I trust in you. God is their portion. He's what they need. He is what they want. And all of this other stuff, all of this stuff that is being threatened, all of this stuff that we're in danger of losing is just exactly that. Stuff. Stuff. But if we gain the world and lose our soul, it profits us nothing. And if we lose it all and count it all rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and Him crucified and finding in ourselves not a righteousness that comes by works, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment and for all eternity, you become the last who have come first. Having lost it all, you are the last who will be first. And so we stand in trials and we make commitments when we can't see that there is an end in sight or that anything good can come out of this. And we pray to the Lord and we confess and we disavow any other gods, verses 1 through 5. And now we state audaciously that the Lord has been good to us. He's not dealt with me as I deserved. We commit to interpreting reality with the unchanging truth of heaven. I'm going to view the world through what the Lord has said is true. He has been good to me. He's in fact given us more than we have a right to. A right to demand, a right to ask, a right to even imagine, and certainly more than we can deserve. In fact, He's blessed us far beyond what we could even imagine. That seems strange to say. You'll have to practice saying that once or twice before you feel like you're really saying something you can believe. Because it does seem strange. He's blessed us far beyond what we could even imagine. Even with the peanut butter on the knife. And perhaps we're not feeling that way right now. And it's true, finding people willing to talk like this is rare as hen's teeth, right? Finding people who are willing to try and implement and work this out and live it out. More rare than something else that's more rare. But contentment doesn't come from comparing yourself to others and trying to decide if your situation is better or worse, more appealing or less appealing than theirs. Although you might well gain perspective from looking at the lives of others and seeing the way the Lord is bringing them through, seeing how much you have, even in comparison. But contentment comes from focusing on truth. Contentment comes from focusing on all that the Lord has done. We have a tendency to focus on the parts we like least of what the Lord has done. Contentment comes from focusing on all the truth that is there. It's not rosy thinking. It's not focusing on untrue things to the exclusion of reality. It is focusing on the whole of reality as the Lord tells us It is giving us Christ, watching over us, providing for us, remembering what we deserve, remembering what we have by grace. Looking around us and focusing on that which is good, that which is true, that which is honorable, that which is of good repute, finding that we have been dealt with well, remembering that the Lord has brought into our lives that which we needed most, that which was best for us, and then staring that very difficult truth in the eye and reckoning with it. Whether we're talking about discrimination, abuse, disability, or old wallpaper, whatever it is, the Lord has dealt with us well. None of those things are okay. All of those things are from the sovereign hand of our Father, who would have us deal with them in a way that honors Him, entrusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father. Verse 7 says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. See, the Lord has now guided David. The Lord has been guiding Christ by His word, by His hand of providence. And that's something we should remember. Jesus was instructed by the word of God. Jesus read the scriptures, was guided and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and implemented what He was learning and walked in it the same way you do. Jesus had the same struggles of circumstances in implementing those biblical truths that you do. Jesus was tempted in all ways like you, yet without sin. Every opportunity that you could claim that makes this implementation and this heart work difficult were true of Christ, yet without sin. The Lord has guided Christ. Imagine for a moment, a thought experiment here. Having come to your own, having come to your people, having been the desire of the everlasting hills, having been the hope of the ages, having been the one the angels sang about, having put off the glories of heaven and come down to be born in a barn, to begin and have your first sermon cause people to want to stone you. To have come to the realization that you are the Messiah, only to have Satan try to tempt you to doubt that reality, only to have the crowds that had been waiting for thousands of years call you a fake and an imposter. Would there be doubt? Would there be questions? Yeah. Here is David, here is Christ, guided by the word of God and by the Lord's kind providence. But what do we do with our fears and our doubts and our anxieties and our memories? What do we do with them? David is here feeling cut off from God, from wise counsel. He devises ways of escape. He doesn't find any. And the whole of this passage, as we read it, is a state that we can relate to and one we need to fight against. We're not alone. But when we're left alone with our thoughts, we often get into our own heads. We psych ourselves out. We tear ourselves down. We cripple ourselves with fear. We play over problems again and again. We relive the pain of memories or of abuse or of mistreatment. We play out the worst case scenarios to cause the most pain possible so that we can marinate in hopelessness and feel good about our paralysis. We convince ourselves of outcomes and of inevitabilities that are neither as inevitable or as dire as they are in our own heads. And it's at those times that we need others to speak truth to us. We need what we have here. The reason we don't sit in our homes, The reason watching TV at home for church isn't ideal is because we need each other in our lives, not only to make the commitments, but to make them alongside of us, to remind us of what we said, to encourage us in that walk, to help point us forward. We need the Word of God and a meditation on God's attributes and on His praises, on His value and what this is all about. We need that to be the song that doesn't get out of our head. We need that to be what we can't get out from between our ears. We need it to be the earworm. But this takes work. This takes hard work. And it takes the spiritual gift of self-control. Stop rehearsing the same hurts. Stop going over and counting your losses. Stop driving yourself out of your mind with the pains of the past or the fears of the future. You need to put off unprofitable and unhealthy thoughts. Stop reliving the moments and the seasons of loss. Quit being your own prophet of doom. I don't mean silly sort of think happy thoughts. I've already said that. And I don't mean living in denial. And I don't mean hoping or that you can run away from your problems or pretend your problems aren't there. I don't mean pursuing distraction until you forget about them for a little while. I don't mean medicating yourself until they don't bother you anymore. I don't mean lying to yourself until you so rewrite your history that you can stand yourself. Think profitable thoughts. And many profitable thoughts are difficult thoughts. Many profitable thoughts will be painful, ugly at first, difficult to think, because we're addicted to judging our worth or excusing our behavior by the pain of our experiences or by fear of what's coming next. We love being able to say, I had to, because. But when we're thinking about our sin, our responsibility for the evil in our lives, our response to the evil in our lives, our responsibility before God, His faithfulness to act, His promise to do good, His promise to work all things together for good, His past faithfulness to send Jesus once for sin and again for judgment. We may not feel better quickly, but we step off that spinning, spiraling, downward elevator of doom that our thoughts get on and we get drugged down into, and we step onto the sure, rising, buoyant foundation of the Creator of the universe. The person and the promise of the all-powerful God. We set our minds on the loving Father, the suffering, rising, and reigning Son, on the empowering and sanctifying Holy Spirit. And we continue asking what we sang about before. How long, O Lord? How long? But we ask that question with expectation and hope, not in doubt. We need to make the counsel in our own minds the truth of the promise of God. We need to bring godly counsel and biblical teaching into our weekly experience. God set this up every 7 days, because we forget after about three. We need to make a rehearsing of the promises of God the meditation of our hearts. The song of salvation needs to become that summer anthem, that song we keep singing, those words we keep rehearsing, those promises. We need to get ourselves to the point where our sleep is not filled with nightmares about the fears of the day, but that our sleep is filled with dreams about the hope in the Lord. Where our dreams aren't filled with the nightmares of the fears we spent all day rehashing, but our dreams are filled with the unconscious processing of the day's difficulties in light of the promises of God that were your meditation. When the day is spent setting aside unprofitable thoughts over and over and over and over again, as often as it needs to happen, putting off unprofitable thoughts, putting off distractions, and reminding yourself what is true. When the day is spent, placing our hope on the promises of God, on the law of God for wisdom and instruction. When the days are spent praying for wisdom to the one who gives graciously, the result is that that giant mainframe computer between your shoulders that can outthink Google spends the night in less objective, unconscious processing of that same information. And we wake being able to say, my mind, my inmost self, my heart has instructed me through the night. You wake with that peace that passes all understanding, because what your unconscious brain couldn't quite get itself around, the Lord is in control and is working all things for good. Your heart was able to rest in. Not necessarily in visions and prophecies in the night, but in wisdom and instruction. What does a meditation on your current circumstances bring about in your own life? Confidence in the future, or depression and despair and hopelessness and pain? Where are you putting your thoughts? What is your practice? What is your meditation? So take a look up at those commitments at the first part of the psalm. Bold commitments. And then take a look at the middle of the psalm. Hard work. Getting to that place where you can sleep as an act of faith. First few psalms end with saying, I'm going to now go to sleep, Lord. I'm going to lie down and go to sleep because I know you are in control. And I'm going to put my mind at ease, contrary to what seems wise. And I'm going to lay down and go to sleep because I've done what I can and you're in control. Sleeping as an act of faith. What do? We lay down and our eyes are open and our brains race. Maybe that can be an indicator to us that we're not doing that heart work as well as we could. When we can say, Lord, the lines, the borders of our inheritance that you've given me, they are good. They are wonderful. What I have from you is exactly what I need. They are beautiful. And you find that your contentment backs up your confession. It's not about what the Lord has done for you or what he's done for you recently, though he's done plenty. It's about whether or not you've taken refuge in him, whether or not you are seeking to implement these commitments. I don't mean there won't be difficult times. I don't mean there won't be excruciating times. I don't mean there won't be impossible times. But no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God gives you the way out. But listen to the way the psalm ends. I want to read it, and I want to point out what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and, in proving that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he is the Messiah of Israel, he quotes from Psalm 16. At the very end, he says, our father David sleeps and his body can still be found. He was not the Holy One who would not see corruption, but this Jesus whom you crucified, he is the one the Lord promised to raise up. It is because of Christ's resurrection that this battle I've been trying to describe, that I'm certain I'm not the only one who has to fight it. This battle will be won. If you've got to fight it 1,000 times a day and do it again tomorrow, it will be won because it has been won in Christ. And you are more than conquerors, not only over what's outside, but over what's inside. But listen to the way this psalm ends, and I'll say nothing else. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we confess to you that our sleep is not often the sleep of the just. Lord, it should be. Lord, it is rare that we feel that we can wake up saying our mind has instructed us all through the night. And Lord, we acknowledge that we too easily give up and give ourselves over. Lord, we stick our tongue in our ulcer again and again and again. Lord, we fail to forgive. We don't let things remain in the past. Lord, we fear the future. Lord, we won't give things to you. Father, we ask that you would give us the strength, the self-control, the motivation, and the desire to implement in our attitude, in our heart, and in our mind, in our inmost self, this work of faith, this work of sanctification, this work of thinking what is true and what is honorable. Lord, we ask that you would give us victory, that you would make us more than conquerors, that we might be raised up out of the gutter of our minds and out of the gutter of depression, even as we will be raised up on the last day, glorious, next to our Lord, who will be the first born among many brethren. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.